Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to pick up our study of Romans. We've been working our way through it. In Romans chapter 9, I want to read to you verses 14 through 18 of Romans chapter 9. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us in our examination of these verses written by your servant Paul. So many Christians have struggled with the understandings that are expressed here. I pray that you would help us in that regard and to rest in the truth of what has been presented to us, and to know that there are those times when we have difficulty. It's not so much in the understanding of what's written, but the acceptance of what is here. To know that you are all wise and you are a holy and righteous and a just God and a merciful God. And I pray that from the consideration of these verses that our faith would be strengthened and that we'd be encouraged by it. And to that end, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you recall when we started chapter 9, and chapter 9 is Paul really almost doing a little bit of a gear shift in what he is addressing here. He is now going to address in chapter 9 what you might call the mystery of why the Jews, not all the Jews, but most of the Jews, or the Jews as a nation, rejected their Messiah when he finally did come. All that was prophesied, all that was typified and shadowed in the Mosaic system was meant as a means of preparation so that the people would recognize their Messiah. And yet, just as we read at the beginning of this service from John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And Paul makes this statement in verse 4. He's talking about the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of the God, and the promises. And he's anticipating that someone might wonder about that. Well, it doesn't seem like that's come to pass. They have the covenant. They have all the promises. Could it be? Could it possibly be? Some people were thinking, and Paul's addressing what he thinks might be some concern here, is did God not keep his word? Is God not faithful? And if you think about that kind of a question here that is not laid right out, but is implied here in Paul addressing this issue, is that kind of a question, it, quite frankly, is repugnant. We see in the book of Numbers in chapter 23 and verse 19 that God is not a man that he should lie. That's a very clear statement from Scripture as regards the very character of God, and this is one of the ways that he differentiates himself from fallen man. One of the characteristics of fallen man is that we're liars. We're liars from the beginning. In fact, that's the very thing that Jesus pointed out to the Jews who were offended by what Jesus had to say to them. They were claiming kinship to Abraham, and they were talking about their natural descent from Abraham. But Jesus was talking as regards their spiritual descent. No, Abraham's not your father. Your father is Satan, the devil. He's a murderer and the father of lies. That's man. And in Numbers, there's a very distinct contrast that is made there. God is not a man that he should lie. And Paul makes that very clear in his letter to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2. He speaks of God who cannot lie. And if you think about it, to bring up that kind of a question, did God maybe not keep his word? They had all the promises, the adoption, the law, all of these things. Did he? That is a arrogant, presumptuous, repugnant idea that we're putting God on trial. That's to reverse the whole order of things. Well, how does Paul respond to this kind of thinking? He says in the latter part of verse 6, as you recall, well, all Israel is, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Meaning not all of the physical descendants of Abraham are the recipients of those blessings that were promised. There is a smaller number of Israelites who are the recipients of those kinds of things. And he goes on to talk about Abraham's children, as you recall. Abraham, as we know, actually had many children. We know of Isaac and his brother Ishmael, but there were other children as well. And he's saying that the only real recipients of these blessings were children of the promise. And the children of the promise was characterized by Isaac. You remember Isaac, he was a miracle baby. There was no physical reason why Sarah and Abraham should have Isaac. That was an act of God that brought about the birth of that young child. So then the thinking is, oh, okay, so the ones who are the blessings are the children of Isaac. Well, Paul takes that analysis to another step. Yes, Isaac was the child of promise. But he goes on to say something very startling there in verse 13. Don't think that all the children of Isaac, and we know of just those two, but he says, yes, he did have two children, Jacob and Esau. But he says this, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, some are taken back by that, and we discussed that in earlier sessions together, and we know that there are some actually prominent Reformed theologians who come to the conclusion and say, whoa, that's pretty harsh. God hates Esau. We should really understand that as perhaps God loving Esau a little less than he loved Jacob. Well, the fact of the matter is that neither Jacob or Esau were lovable characters. They both had terrible aspects of their character. And yet we're told very clearly here that God loved Jacob and Esau he hated. And not only that, he's saying that this hatred and this love was something that was determined before they were even born. Before they ever drew their first breath, before they ever arrived on this earthly scene. Well, some people don't like that idea. It's one thing for God to love one, hate the other. It's another thing to say, well, that occurred even before they were born. That seems unfair. That doesn't seem right in many people's minds. That seems to be unjust. And again, what is happening when people begin to think that way is we're putting God on trial. We're attacking the very character of God to say that somehow God is unjust in these things. Well, what's the response that Paul gives? Well, it's pretty clear. He says, no. Absolutely not. He says it in no uncertain terms. And what we see is that Paul doesn't immediately launch into a defense of God, per se. He doesn't bring up a number of doctrinal truths to kind of counter that kind of thinking. As such, he's not apologizing for God here in this. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it and kind of bring down the tension a little bit. He goes to and he rests in entirely God's word. Because look what he does. He quotes there in verse 15 something that God himself said to Moses. I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. And what we're immediately struck with, it has nothing to do with what we want or what we think should happen. That's not even taken into consideration. And what we see is Paul quotes very carefully what God said, I will. We're talking about the will of God. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. We're talking about the sovereign will of God, God's good pleasure. That's exactly what he's making his appeal to. God is no a debtor to no one. God is merciful. God is compassionate at his pleasure. He is not obliged to be merciful to anybody. Certainly the Israelites were reminded of that by Moses. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we read verses 6 and 7, God says through Moses, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And again, Moses uses God's covenantal name there, the capital L and the capital ORD and yet smaller caps. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. But then, is God counters any kind of thought that they might have had that they were more lovable or more commendable. He says, the Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. That's why. And that's the only reason why. And that is what is being said. I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. Well, this tells us something about the nature of mercy when we talk about mercy and God himself. First of all, it's sovereignly bestowed. We believe in a God who's sovereign, that there's not one molecule, as R.C. Sproul put it, in this universe, which is somehow independent of God's oversight and his providential control. God orders everything. And the bestowal of his mercy is a sovereign act of God. But this is what we need to understand as well as regards his mercy, that it is not necessarily bestowed on anybody. It's not a characteristic of God that he always exercises with everybody. We need to understand that about his mercy. And we need to understand that it can never be applied mercy to anybody at the expense of his other attributes. God hasn't revealed everything to us, but he certainly has revealed that his character as regards his holiness and his wisdom and his power and his justice and his veracity, his truth. And as one writer put it, he must be holy. Not that he is holy, but he must be holy. He must be wise. He must be powerful. He must be just. He must be true. Always, in every situation. Or he's not God. But he must not always be merciful. He is merciful at his good pleasure. And here's where the issue arises, quite frankly, with many people. When man actually steps up with their own ideas about God as to how he should behave and how he should treat us in this world, when essentially what man does is to judge God, put him take him off his seat as judge and sets him before the bar of man. There are many who say, but no, God must be merciful with everybody. I think I shared with you a comment of a young man who I spoke to, and he brought up, God forgives, doesn't he? And I said, yes, he does. But it has everything to do with how he forgives. Because he had an idea, I think this young man, and many people who when thinking about God's mercy, essentially, they equate it with God overlooking sin. Not really dealing with it. Looking the other way. Indulging. And what they're really doing, if they maintain that kind of idea about God and that idea about God's mercy, is those ones who are saying he's unjust, they're actually reinforcing, well, he's unjust if he would do that. Because that's how he deals with us in our sin, and showing mercy, overlooking, indulging, then he's not really holy. Then he's not really righteous. And to say that about God is to say that he's not really God. Or, if this is the way he operates here, the people would say, well, then he's obviously cruel. He's being unfair. He's a tyrant. And he's capricious. Well, the Pharisees came up with another reason to be offended by the nature of the way God is merciful, and that mercy as it was expressed through Jesus Christ. We read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 15, and Luke is very careful to describe the nature of those who came to see Jesus and to hear him. He says in verse 1 of Luke 15, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" They were offended. They were repulsed. They were angry over it. And so Jesus simply spoke this, the parable to them. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That last phrase was almost a sarcastic phrase in a way. He was referring to the Pharisees who thought they had no need of repentance. They were self-righteous. And instead of rejoicing over the fact that these tax collectors and sinners were hearing Jesus, they were angry about it. They weren't rejoicing. They were disgusted. They were filled with rage. This idea that God would take pleasure in exercising his mercy on these ones that they consider to be the dregs of society. Jesus made a comment on this attitude of the Pharisees as regards the mercy of God. Matthew records it in chapter 9 and verse 13. Jesus says this, "I did not come to call the righteous." And he meant there, in the context of the rest of the scripture, these ones who are self-righteous. These ones who consider themselves to be good. Who consider themselves to be law keepers. He says, "I didn't come to call the righteous," those who think that way, "but sinners to repentance." These are the ones that I exercise my mercy on. But what about the ones who were shown mercy in this way? I mean, this is the further thinking. Don't they deserve condemnation and damnation? They do. These tax collectors and sinners, they have offended God. They are lawbreakers. They are under condemnation. So too, everyone else who's been born into this world. And yet when God bestows his mercy, it's because he does it in a way where justice is served. He's not unjust in the exercise of his mercy on some. Why? Because Christ kept the law. That's what the whole gospel is all about. That whole substitution of Jesus Christ in the place of the sinner. God is holy, righteous, and just, and he must be holy, righteous, and just, or he's not God. And he must, his mercy cannot come at the expense of that holiness, righteousness, and justice. And that's exactly the basis upon which Christ has now bestowed mercy on some, because Christ lived the life of obedience. Every jot and tittle. Christ went to the cross and paid for the sin of those who were trusting in him. And by faith, that too a gift, a merciful gift, they're joined to Jesus Christ and receive all of the benefits that he has accomplished. And thereby, God's justice is satisfied. He's not unjust in any way in showing mercy to some, because justice has been satisfied to these ones who are undeserving. You go back to Exodus chapter 33, and you'll find the place where, from which Paul quoted these verses here in Romans chapter 9. If you go, let me start with verse 13. Now we have to keep in mind here that this is a time after the people had committed the great sin of erecting the golden calf. Moses was gone. Where is he? We don't know. And Aaron even participated in this. And they built this calf, this golden calf, and they began to bow down and worship it. And they had sinned in a very grievous way. Moses was once again called up on the mountain to be with the Lord. And here we see Moses interceding for the people. Verse 13 of Exodus 33, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Do you see the appeal to the covenant? And he said, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, Moses, that is, please show me your glory. And then he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. When you see the way God responded to Moses' intercession there, on behalf of that generation of Israelites which came out of Egypt, who had sinned so grievously, and here is God being merciful. And we see a wonderful picture, don't we, of what, if you're a Christian, what should be your experience? You're no different than those rebellious Israelites. Well, we're not bowing down to golden calves, but we have idols in our lives. Idols of work, ourselves, our children, our position, money, any number of things. And yet God exercises mercy to some at his pleasure. And that's exactly what God did with the people there. And that points us to the greater Moses, the greater one of intercession. And shouldn't it cause you to say, why me? Why have you been merciful to me? You are not merciful to everyone, but at your pleasure, you were merciful to me. Amazing grace for such a wretch like me. Shouldn't that stir up within us, if you're truly a Christian, a profound sense of thanksgiving and love towards God, and to be able to respond as did the Apostle Paul upon the time of his conversion? One of the first things he said, as it's recorded for us in Acts, is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Prior to that, Paul thought Jesus was a criminal and rightly crucified on that cross. Well, he came to see that Yeah, Jesus was rightly crucified on that cross, but not for his sins, but for Paul's sins. And he couldn't get over that. Such mercy that was shown to him, undeserved, at God's pleasure. There's nothing commendable in him. And now he addresses him as Lord. He's not his own anymore, Paul. He'd been purchased at a great price, and now for him to live was Christ. And therefore, what do you want me to do? What can I do to show my thanksgiving? My praise to you for such a merciful God to me, the chief of sinners. How can I show my gratitude? Father, you sent your most precious possession, your Son. And he was not only obedient in his coming, he was willing to come. And to participate in this great drama of redemption. And Paul would talk about Jesus as one who loved him. And he characterizes that love because he says there in Galatians, he gave himself for me at his pleasure. It was an ode to me. And it's so wondrous because he did it in a way which in no way sacrificed who he is, his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness. And that amazed him. And it was, and God did it because he wants to put his mercy on display. And what greater way to do it than to put it up against the backdrop of judgment? Oh, but there are still some who would look at this and still trying to hang on to something of what man does to participate in his salvation. We'll look at verse 16 now, back in Romans 9, where Paul says, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And the one who hangs on to this little smidgen of what is often called the free will of that, as Owen called it, the idle free will of man. Didn't we do something? Don't we will and don't we run? Yes, if you're a Christian, you really do have new affections now, or should. You really now do have a new will and a transformed mind, and you now run and you now fight. But you've forgotten that there was a time when you were not just really sick spiritually in intensive care, but you were dead. You were in the morgue. And it was impossible for you to will or to run in any way as regards coming to the Lord and being reconciled. But you say, but we're commanded to do this. Indeed we are. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 12, the latter part of it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're called to do that. But who's he addressing in this letter? He's addressing this to the saints there in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about ones who've been brought alive, who've been regenerated, who've been born again, who've been given new hearts now, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and their minds are being transformed. That command to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, well, without faith, without being born again, those are just dead words that have no meaning to an unbeliever, an unrepentant, but it's addressed to the saints. And he goes on to say in verse 6 in chapter 1, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the nature of what it is. Yes, we run. Yes, we will. But there's a beginning to that. And that's what he makes clear in verse 13 of chapter 2. And yes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Impossible. If it were not for verse 13, for he says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, if we are running, if we are willing, if we are fighting, that's not the cause, that's the effect. of what God does in the life of those who are his own, the one who at his pleasure has bestowed his mercy on. They're the ones who, in the course of time, who are effectually called by the gospel. They hear it. They take it in. They come under conviction. They are then given the gifts of faith and repentance to look to Jesus Christ as the one who's lived and suffered and died and rose again for them. And they take up their cross and they follow him. And now they will, and they run, and they fight. Those are from the prophecies of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. I will put a new spirit within you, meaning a new disposition, a new inclination, and I will dwell with, my spirit will dwell within you. That is a sovereign work of God at his pleasure, showing mercy to some at his pleasure. And he's sovereign in it. And when he does that, he's completely just in doing that. Because justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul makes another response here to that question, is there any unrighteousness with God? He comes at it from another direction. He talked about Esau, who was hated. Now he's talking about Pharaoh, who was hardened. Now, if you're struggling with the whole idea of God's fairness and justice with the election of those who are God's children, this is going to be really hard for you. But what does Paul do? He does the same thing he did prior. He immediately appeals to Scripture. What he appeals to is God actually speaking directly to Pharaoh. Let's go back there again in Exodus chapter 9. If you look at verse 13. Now you have to remember this was after the plague of the boils. And here is what we read in verse 13 of Exodus 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve him. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this very purpose, I've raised you up, that I may show you my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Here's God speaking directly to Pharaoh through Moses. And here's what Paul's quoting. He immediately goes to Scripture. Let's let God speak for himself in this matter, is essentially what he's saying. And we go on to notice, by the way, one of the things God says to Pharaoh, look, in verse 15, I could have struck you and the people with a pestilence. It would have been over in a minute. It would have been done. And as I read that, I was thinking about our present situation with this pandemic that we're experiencing in the world. God could very easily say to the world, and Pharaoh is a kind of a picture and representative of the world. This is the same Pharaoh who, when Moses first approached him and gave God's command to let the people go, his response was, well, who is this God that I should obey him? And that's been the response of the world ever since. And here's God saying in the midst of this judgment, and it was these plagues, but he's saying, I've been also, there's a mix of mercy in here too. And I have reasons for it, because I'm going to be glorified in it. It's going to be an exercise of my power. But I'm giving you multiple chances at repentance. And God could say to this world today, I could send a pestilence in a moment to completely devastate the whole world with none living. But if, I'm not going to do that. There's a mix of mercy in there. And there's a mix of the power of God. Who can do this? Bring about a pestilence that brings the world to its knees. And he's saying that to Pharaoh, that I could have dealt with you just like that. But I've raised you up for this purpose. And what does he mean by that? I've raised you up for this purpose. Well, certainly God orchestrated the fact that he was the Pharaoh, brought him, had him be born there and raised in a particular family, and now raised up a particular position of authority and power. But he's really talking about Pharaoh being an instrument that God would use. And God would use him for a particular purpose. And essentially, Pharaoh would be the kind of the backdrop for God to put his power on display. Raised up at certain circumstances. And it's interesting, what Pharaoh experienced would have withered an ordinary man who would probably be on his knees at the first plague, but not Pharaoh, who endured all of these plagues. And even after the 10th one, where he lost his firstborn, still was unrepentant and went after the people of Israel. Finally, his army destroyed there at the Red Sea. And what we see is that raised up for his purpose involves something of God giving this man resolve and courage and perseverance. Now think about it for a minute. Those are good gifts that God gives people to do certain tasks. So God is not, can't be held liable here. These are good things I gave you, Pharaoh. I've also warned you multiple times. And what did Pharaoh do with these things? He abused them. He used it to exercise his pride and his stubbornness. Who is this God that I should obey him? Resting in his own strength. And he never came to realize that all that God had given him, his abilities and his powers and his position and his ability to withstand these things, he would have nothing apart from God. Oh, he wouldn't even be able to draw a breath. Instead, he hardened himself. And any turning that he did, oh, Moses, pray to God to remove this plague. And it looked for a moment like he was going to respond to this. And yet, on he goes. And we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But where people struggle with is, and you can count it for yourself, but 10 times we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, Hamlet in Shakespeare's play might have said as regarding this, there's the rub. Isn't God unjust by hardening Pharaoh's heart? Yeah, he was not given a chance, Pharaoh. Well, first we have to remember that Pharaoh was not morally neutral. It's not as if God tipped him one direction as opposed to the other direction. Pharaoh's just like us. Corrupted. Fallen nature. Stubborn. Proud. Profoundly selfish. Self-deceived. Greedy. Ignorant. Blind. Those are the very things that characterize everybody in their fallen nature. And we have to be careful to understand that, first of all, we cannot plumb the depths ultimately of how it is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There are certain things we can understand. And one of them is, it's not enough to say that God allowed Pharaoh to do this. He really did harden Pharaoh's heart. In the Psalm 105, verse 25, the psalmist is referring to Egypt in general when he says that God turned their heart to hate his people. Now, God doesn't tempt. James makes that clear in his letter. God does not transmit somehow this hardness to someone internally. But what do we know? And we don't know everything about this hardening, but some things we know. There are times when God will remove the restraints of his common grace with somebody. Here is Pharaoh, so privileged and blessed, really, in the power and authority. But instead of being humbled by that, his position actually just opened up the gates, as it were, gave him a wider scope to exercise the characteristics of his fallen nature, his ambition, his pride, and his lust. And when restraints are removed from someone who's fallen, who has that corrupted nature, then God's commands, God's warnings, God's judgments, God's deliverances, God's word itself, instead of bringing about a positive response of humble confession and repentance and faith, why, they just aggravate the situation. Everything that was there already with Pharaoh, and all it did was bring out more stubbornness and more presumption. And he probably thought that each time he was able to appeal to Moses, oh, we'll remove this plague, this delayed punishment that was ultimately coming, why, that probably further stiffened him. That's the thinking of many in this fallen world. Well, I'm still okay. God hasn't judged me yet. And all, instead of being humbled by that or brought to tears, it actually emboldens many to continue in that attitude. And what we're seeing with Pharaoh is what you would call a judicial hardening. Many calls to repent. Stiffer, stiffer, stiffer. And what happened to Pharaoh in God hardening his heart was deserved. He was turned over, you might say, to it. Isn't that what Paul's saying in the opening chapter of Romans, earlier in the same letter, in verse 18? We read this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what do men do with it? They suppress it. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them in creation, in their own conscience. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. That's a judicial hardening. You see, in this way, God is justified in his judgment. And his mercy is magnified on those that he's bestowed that mercy at his pleasure. All has been determined and regulated by God. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and so did God harden his heart. And we have to pause here in our understandings and realize that we can't, as I said earlier, can't get to the full depths of all the interaction that took place. But the language is clear in Scripture. Here's what John Calvin said in regards to these kinds of things. He says, when the Lord shuts his sacred mouth, let us also stop our thoughts from advancing one step further in our inquiries. The secret things belong to God. Well, from this consideration of these verses, shouldn't we just simply be in awe of God? Bow down before God? Can't we be thankful that it is God simply cannot be reduced to our puny and corrupted understandings and reasoning? Shouldn't we be warned to not presume to judge God? By resting in our own reasoning and our own, what we think is our own logic about how things should work, and our attempts sometimes to water down the very clear language of Scripture, what we should rest in is what we do know about who God is and his character. if you're a Christian today, to know that out of mercy, and he's not obliged to show mercy to anyone, but out of mercy, he sent his son to undeserving sinners like you and I. And we, let's be amazed. The fact that he hasn't destroyed this world, yes, in the midst of judgments that he's brought, but that's an argument, as it were, that there's forgiveness, therefore, with God. And if you've not come to Christ, know that there's time. There is forgiveness. But oh, if you are a Christian, how we should be careful to heed all of his commands, his warnings, his promises. Recognize the dangers of stubbornness, the peril, as it were, of circumstances of our lives. Do we see them as gifts from God or opportunities for a wider expanse for the exercise of our sin? To not use God's goodness and his blessing as vehicles for rebellion and lawlessness. Be assured, one day it will all be clear. In the meantime, by God's grace, live out the Christian life through humble belief in what God says in his word. And I would remind you that perhaps something we've said before. There's so many who say, I believe in God. Well, that's good. You're at least at the level of the demons who believe God and they tremble. The real question is, not only do you believe in God, do you believe what God says? And that takes faith, humble faith. Continue in that faith. Continue in service. Continue resting in the security of your standing with God. I know that we should be profoundly thankful. You and I deserve this, that judicial hardening that Pharaoh experienced. We deserve that. And yet God, at his pleasure, has shown you mercy. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these truths are laid out so clearly here in this chapter of your purposes, your sovereign election, your sovereign pleasure, your hardening, all of these things. And Father, we have to admit that they're not hard to understand. They're hard for us to accept these truths because we're proud, presumptuous. We often simply don't hesitate to bring you to the bar of justice, to turn things upside down, as it were. But Father, you are just. Everything you do is just and holy and righteous. But you are merciful as well. But it's at your pleasure. There is no one deserving of it. Oh, how we should respond if we've experienced that mercy, to be like the woman who washed Jesus' feet. She loved much because she was forgiven much. May that be our attitude as well. Thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that that would be the hope and the faith of everyone listening at this time, and that we would be ones who learn to bow before you and your purposes and who you are, and to rest in the fact that we don't know everything yet. We still see through a glass darkly. We look forward to the day when it will become clear, and we will sing that song of the Lamb, holy, righteous, and just are you. Thank you that you are the God that you are. And we pray these things in the very blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.